This sermon by Pastor Ron Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 7th, 2007, and is entitled Grace Compelled Holiness, taken from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15.
Father, we are grateful for the blood of the Lord Jesus that gives to us life eternal, life abundant. We're grateful that Christ gave His life, shed His blood for our rebellion. That because of Christ, we are in relationship with You, a relationship that is alive, is growing, is maturing. Father, I pray that tonight, as we come to Your Word, that You would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of Your Word and apply it to our hearts, enabling us to be the kind of people that You desire us to be, the kind of people that live the truth of the Gospel, the kind of people who by our lives preach Christ. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very common objection. It's one that we Baptists hear quite a lot. Well, now you Baptists, and your once saved, always saved theology, I guess you got it pretty good because you don't have to worry about anything. The implication being that because we believe that our salvation is secure, we feel free to just live like the devil. That's the implication. Because the implication is that most folks seem to believe that the only way you can keep people in line is to hang eternal damnation over their head constantly. To threaten them. Look, if you get out of line, God's going to yank that rug out from under you and you're not going to like it. The kind of theology that says God's just waiting for you to step out of line, He's going to whack you with a great big stick. You Baptists seem to don't seem to worry about that at all. You feel like you can do anything you want because you're so secure. Truth of the matter is, we are to blame for an awful lot of that kind of thinking. Because the fact of the matter is, there are an awful lot of Baptists out there living the kind of life that spawned those very questions and those criticisms. There are an awful lot of folks out there who call themselves Baptists who give no evidence of salvation, who never darken the door of a church, who never exhibit the fruit of the Spirit or radiate with godliness, but are quick to profess with absolute certainty, I love Jesus and I'm heaven bound. Absolutely secure, absolutely certain about where they're going, because they really don't understand that being a child of God is more than believing in Jesus. That being a child of God is more than simply praying a prayer. Being a child of God is to be made radically different. To be a child of God means to be transformed from the inside out in such a dramatic way that the only way you can describe it is they've been born again. They've been born from above. There is everything about them has changed. There's this radical transformation that came over them. You have to describe it in terms of being born again or being born from above. It means that that heart of stone was taken out and it was replaced with a heart of flesh. It means that you've become a new creation. It is to move from darkness to light. And that's something you can't do on your own. That's not something you decide you're going to do. It's not even something you can find. It is a work of God. It is something that God does in us, to us. And that which He begins, He will complete. That's our assurance. That's our hope, and that's our steadfastness. As the Apostle Paul instructs Titus about his work there on the Isle of Crete, he is quick to tell him that you need to teach that which is in accord with sound doctrine. You need to make sure, Titus, that when you preach and when you teach, you are preaching and teaching the eternal truths of God, those things that have been handed down to us, those things that have been entrusted to us. You must make sure that your teaching and your preaching are in accordance with the Word of God. They must be solid and biblically based, and you must make sure that you show them that their doctrine affects the way they live. You must make sure they understand that the doctrine has to find itself being expressed in your daily life, and if it's not, there's something radically wrong with your doctrine and you need to go back and re-examine it. Because to hold something as true, something that God has revealed, and it not affect your decision making or your lifestyle, there's something radically wrong with that. Doctrine is practical. That's what Paul was saying to Titus, and I think that's what Titus is saying even to us tonight. That's why I think our text tonight is extremely important. It's important because one of those precious doctrines to us as Baptists is the doctrine of the grace of God. But the problem is, when you and I think about grace, we think about it in abstract terms. We think of grace as more of an attitude. It seems to be kind of an atmosphere. That when we think about the grace of God, we tend to think in terms of, well, it's that attitude of God that just overlooks our sin. It's the attitude of God that is willing to overlook our indiscretions. When God is gracious to us, He just kind of winks at our sin. Well, that understanding is more than just wrong. It borders on being blasphemous. Because God in His grace never winks at sin. God in His grace never overlooks sin. God in His grace never dismisses it as being something unimportant. The reason God is gracious to us even in our sin is because of what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross. Because Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. And because He laid His life down as the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, because He was butchered, because He was buried, because He was raised again, God is gracious toward us. His grace may indeed be free, but it is not cheap. And we come to deal with the grace of God, we need to understand it in this light. Grace is God's gift to wicked, hell-deserving sinners, not merely out of the goodness of His heart, but out of the work of Christ. He Himself, in the person of Christ, paid for our rebellion. Now, I'm convinced that a genuine understanding of that grace then compels us to a life of holiness. Our text tonight is in Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 11 down through verse 15, the last part of that second chapter. Titus 2, 11 through 15. A few years ago, I came across the book by Brian Chappell. The title of the book was Holiness by Grace. It's a wonderful book because what Chappell does in that book is he really gave me some insight and really helped me understand something that I had long believed but had difficulty expressing. See, I've always understood that we are saved by grace. I've always understood that were it not for the grace of God, I would never go to heaven. I would never have life. I would never know anything about God and His person and never be in relationship with Him if God were not gracious. And I also understood that everything I am and everything that I have, everything that I'll ever accomplish, everything that I'll ever be, I owe to the grace of God. I understood that the same grace that saved me is the grace that keeps me and will ultimately deliver me into the presence of the Lord. But what Chappell does in this book is to march through Scripture and show that it is that same grace that saves us and keeps us and will deliver us that causes us to be sanctified or to grow in Christ's likeness. It is His grace that compels us. Now, that sounds strange to us because, again, we think of grace in those abstract terms. Because we think of grace as indulgence, which it certainly is not. I want you to look with me, chapter 2, verse 11, down through verse 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So Paul's writing to Titus about his work and ministry there in the church and the importance of sound doctrine and applying that sound doctrine and showing that doctrine does have an effect on daily life. And here's what I think he's saying in these closing verses of the second chapter. That the grace that saves us inspires and transforms us. It's not merely a transaction that happens. It's not merely that, well, I have faith and I believe and I trust you, so here's my faith and now you give me grace and the deal's done and everything's okay and now I'm saved and I'll go on my way and then eventually I'll see you when I get to glory. But rather that when I come believing and trusting in Christ, He extends His grace to me and He begins a lifelong process that moves me from where I am to where He wants me to be in holiness and sanctification. So I think what I think is missing for the most part in many of our Baptist churches is a lack of emphasis on holy living. Because we have a terrible misunderstanding of the nature of grace. We haven't yet grasped and understood that the grace that saves us, free though it may be, is a grace that compels us toward godliness. It's what drives us to be the kind of people that He wants us to be and to live the life He's called us to. Three things I want to point out in this text. First of all, look again at verse 11 where we are reminded that we owe our salvation to the grace of God alone. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. One of the solas of the Reformation was sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. That's the consistent message of the Apostle Paul. That's the consistent message, I'm convinced, of not only the New Testament, but the whole of Scripture. That is why Paul is so adamant in Galatians to speak a word of judgment on those who would dare add to the gospel. His concern in Galatians chapter 1 are those who are perverting the gospel. And the word that's translated perverting in Galatians 1 is a word that means to add to. To say that faith in Jesus is absolutely necessary, but it's not enough. You need to add these things along with it. And Paul said, anybody that believes that, anybody that teaches that, may they be damned. That's how serious he took that. Because it was to add to the grace of God. It was to say, God's grace is not sufficient. He comes back here in the 11th verse of the second chapter to underscore again that it is God's grace alone that saves us. Paul wants to drive home this unique nature of grace, and he does so in dramatic fashion. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all. Paul's underscoring this undeserved nature of the gift by using the word appeared. Now that word can be translated, became visible, or unveiled. Implied in that is a dramatic suddenness. It means that one moment it wasn't there, the next moment it is there. Something previously unknown or something that was unseen is now there before you in all of its glory. Now, Chapel points out that this word is used in the classical Greek as a technical term to describe that moment when the hero of the story shows up and saves the day. That people are in peril, that they are dying, that they are in the midst of being destroyed, and it looks that all is lost, it looks like everything is over, and all of a sudden, at the last second, the hero moves in and saves the day. It's a dramatic, sudden, impacting event. And Paul said, that's the way the grace of God works in the life of the Christian. Suddenly, the grace of God has appeared. It came with great suddenness to rescue, to deliver. It's not something we figured out. It isn't something that we found. It isn't a matter that we were groping around in the darkness and we just kept reaching, trying to grab hold of anything we could, and somehow in that process we uncovered it. It was something that God dramatically caused to appear before us. It isn't something we did. It is something that God has done. The verb tense that's used, in the passive form, all of that is pointing to the fact that this is something that God has done. In fact, if you look down at verse 13, he uses the same word and the same language and the same context to describe the appearing of Christ in that glorious moment when Christ returns. And so you can say, in a very real way, Paul is trying to say in this passage that the grace of God comes to us even as Christ comes. It's as personal as Christ is personal. It is the dramatic, gracious, marvelous, sudden work of God in the hearts of people. That's what grace is. It's not earned. It's not deserved. We aren't even the ones that found it. It found us. We are saved by grace and by grace alone. Now, what is the appearing of this grace of God accomplished? It brings salvation for all people. Now, what does that mean? Do we need to join with Carlton Pearson and say, well, God's grace is great. It saved everybody, so we just need to go out and tell them they're all saved. Is that what he's saying? Is it literally to be understood all people are saved because the grace of God appeared to all and saved all men? Is that what he's saying? Well, to believe that, we're going to have to ignore a lot of other Scripture. So we have to put it in its context. We have to understand the context in which he's saying that. And if we look at the whole of the New Testament, it becomes clear. He saves all people, meaning all kinds of people. Not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. Not just the well-off, but the poor. Not just the freeman, but also the slave. In fact, if you look up a little bit before this passage, in fact, just before it in the immediate context, he talks about those slaves who had no rights in the Roman world, but they had rights in the kingdom of God. They were considered property. They had no standing whatsoever in the culture of their day. But in Christ, they're on equal standing with their owners, their masters. So when he says, what has this grace done for us? It brought salvation to all kinds of people so that again, as the writer of Revelation says, people from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue will be together in the presence of God, and it's owed all to the grace of God. We're saved by grace alone. Now, understanding that, look at verses 12 through 14, where we discover that it is this grace of God that compels us toward holiness, while at the same time it reminds us of the wonder of His grace toward us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Paul's point is that the grace of God is both intimate, it's intensely personal, but it's also immense. It's personal, yet it's broad enough to embrace the world. And what effect should such a profound grace have on its recipients? Our hearts should overflow with wonder and amazement. We should be filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. But according to Paul, there's one other thing that should fill our heart, and that is determination. Gratitude, profound gratitude, and overflowing with thanksgiving, but also a determination to seek to live toward His glory. When we realize the depth of grace, that it snatched us from the fire, that it rescued us from sure and certain doom, that it delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of His love, we are driven to a life of devotion and service. Not in order to be loved, but because we are love. This profound sense of gratitude expresses itself in three ways. First of all, in verse 12, it compels us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Note the wording. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The word training means to instruct a child. It means to teach. It means to discipline. And the clear meaning of the word, the obvious use of this word in the common Greek, was that it was an instructor who is teaching a child right from wrong, who is teaching a child his basic lessons, and it is the responsibility of that teacher to push them along and to drive them toward learning and knowledge. And he said, this is what the grace of God does in us. It pushes us along. It instructs us. It disciplines us toward what? Saying no to ungodly passion. Saying no to worldliness. It is the grace of God that does that in us. Because in our fallen condition, we are by nature drawn to ungodliness and sin and wickedness. Now you know that. Every parent knows that to be true. No parent ever had to sit down and say to their child, you know, honey, the problem is you're too good. And I need to instruct you in how to be rotten. None of us had to do that. It was always the other way. They came by the other naturally. And what did we do? We spent our time trying to curb that, trying to train them in righteousness. That's what the grace of God does. It trains us in righteousness so that we say no to ungodliness. That refers to external acts. It is our conduct. But also to worldly passions. That's our internal motivation. That's lust and desire and appetite and craving. Now what happens when men encounter the living God? We have some examples in Scripture. What happened to Moses when he was out in the desert and he saw that bush that was on fire but wasn't being consumed? And as he approached that bush and as he got closer to it and as God spoke to him, how did Moses respond? Did he stand there going, this is really weird? He fell on his face. How did Isaiah respond when he was in the temple that day in the year that King Uzziah died and he saw the throne of God and the one seated on that throne? He said, woe is me, I'm unraveled. I'm falling apart. I'm disintegrating. The natural response of man when he encounters the holiness of God is to fall apart in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Ah, but wait a minute. That's Old Testament. We're New Testament folk. What happened when Peter encountered Christ? Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. When the grace of God comes to the heart of the child of God, it exposes sin and wickedness and unrighteousness, and it causes us to repel. It causes us to recoil at that sin and that unrighteousness and that wickedness that is in us, and it is the grace of God that does that. And I see my sin for what it is, and I desire to move away from it. I desire to repent. I desire to move another direction. Grace of God compels us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion. But also in verse 12, it compels us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The word self-control means keeping our passions in check. The word upright means to be straight in our relationship and our dealings with others. Now, here's the issue. If we were to stop with those two, if we were to say, well, when the grace of God is operative in your life, it'll keep your passions in check and it'll cause you to treat others like they ought to be treated and to deal straight with folks. If we stop there, then it's all a matter of following rules. It's all a matter of giving my list and I'll avoid those things I'm supposed to avoid, and I'll do those things I have to do. But we don't stop there. There's that third characteristic, which is godliness, which means to be rightly related with God and so dependent upon Him that we can only do this when we are yoked to Him in relationship with Him. So when we talk about the grace of God compelling us to holiness, it's not a matter. The grace of God's at work in us so we can keep our list. We don't smoke and cuss and chew, and we don't hang out with any of those girls who do. You know, we're going to keep on the straight and narrow because we're grace-filled people. Now, the grace of God says it's not about a list. It's about the conforming of my character to the character of my God. It's about conforming my heart to the heart of my God, which is far more demanding than any list you want to set up here. And it's the grace of God that pushes us. It is the grace of God that drives us. It is the grace of God that compels us in that direction toward godly behavior. How long are we to live that way? Well, just in this present age. In other words, just until Jesus comes. This is the life that we're called to. Brings us to the third in verse 13. The grace of God compels us to patiently and expectantly await His appearing. Live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is the hope of the child of God? It is the unveiling. It is the revelation. It is the coming of Christ. That dramatic coming of Christ at the end of the age. It's the grace of God that compels us to live holy lives leading up to that point. But also, I want you to note quickly verse 14. The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. According to verse 14, there are three very significant things said about us as the people of God. Did you note them? First of all, according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, we are a redeemed people. We are a people who've been purchased. As Peter tells us, not by perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb of God. We are a redeemed people. And we are a cleansed people, purified. He is purifying for Himself a people. But I want you to note the third thing, because it is glorious to me. We are redeemed, we are cleansed, and we are... He is purified a people for His very own possession. Think about that. The God who spoke a world into existence. The God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The God who spoke and everything that exists came into existence by the power of His Word, who holds the universe together by the power of His might, who oversees, who runs, who directs everything that goes on anywhere in all of creation, treasures us as His people. That is a glorious thought. Redeemed, cleansed, treasured. That's why I'm saying that it compels us toward holiness and overwhelms us with His goodness. The last thing I'd call to your attention is verse 15. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. We are in turn called to declare these things, the things just discussed in chapter 2, 1 through 14, and to exhort and to rebuke with all authority. What that means is the grace of God is to motivate and saturate our message. We're driven to share because of the grace of God. And the grace of God is to be our message. And when we speak, we must speak words that are dripping with grace. That we extend to others the same grace that has been extended to us. Do you love Christ? Are you grateful for the grace that God has given to you? Do you want to know if you mean that? Then you ask yourself, are you saying no to ungodliness and to worldly passions in your life on a daily basis? Or are you consistently, faithfully yielding to ungodliness and to your own passion? Are you living a controlled, upright, and godly life? Do you live daily in light of His coming? Does the grace of God permeate your thinking and your message? See, the truth of the matter is, there are an awful lot of folks who are living under the delusion of a false assurance, believing because they signed a card, because they repeated a prayer, because they were dunked in water, that everything is fine. The truth is, they might have had a religious experience, but they've never been changed and transformed by the grace of God. They've never been converted. Because the one who begins the work in you, that work of conversion, will complete it through sanctification and ultimate glorification. The same grace that saves us drives us and compels us toward holiness. And if it doesn't, then we need to examine our hearts and see whether we're in the faith or not. Because it's not those I call, I justify. And those I justify, some of them I sanctify. Those I know, I call. Those I call, I justify. Those I justify, I sanctify. Those I sanctify, I glorify. Because it is the work of His grace from beginning to end and all points in between. The grace of God compels us toward holiness. The grace of God that saves us inspires us and transforms us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to be in Your presence tonight. I'm grateful that through Your Word, You have spoken clearly and directly to our hearts, revealing Yourself, revealing the life that You've called us to. Father, it's not a matter of our striving to show ourselves worthy. It's not a matter of our working really hard so You can then touch us and bless us. It is a matter of our knowing ourselves so well that we know that no good thing dwells in us, that is, our flesh. And that we throw ourselves on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And then that grace that saves us begins a work in us, transforming us, molding us, shaping us into the image of Christ. Pushing us and instructing us and driving us toward holiness of life. A character of humility and grace and service and love and godliness. It's not by our strength, it's not by our power, it's not by our wisdom, it is by Your grace. Father, deliver us from delusion. Father, break the power of the enemy that wants us to be secure and safe when we're not secure or safe. Grant to us the real assurance based on what Christ has accomplished for us and what Christ is now doing in us. And may we become known as a people who strive by grace toward holiness. In the precious, wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.